The following message is the 95th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, May 9, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now we come again tonight to our Confession of Faith, to Chapter 18, on the subject of the assurance of salvation. We have been looking most recently in paragraph 2 at the subject of the certainty of the believer's assurance. And let me read again that paragraph, and we'll take up after just a couple of words of review with where we left off last time. This certainty, that is the certainty, the hope that shall never make the believer ashamed, is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both holy or humble and holy. In this statement, in speaking of the grounds of a certain hope of our salvation, the confession points us first and foremost to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That hope which is ours in the gospel is founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. And I have suggested to you that not only is the scriptural emphasis such that we would conclude, but the framers of the confession in their writings have left us their conviction that the primary grounds of our assurance of salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. That for every time that we look to our evidences, those evidences of the work of the Spirit within us, using McShane's formula as an example, for every time one looks at one's evidences, one ought to look 10 times to the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, having said that the primary grounds of an infallible assurance is the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, the confession goes on to speak of the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which the promises are made. And last time we looked at that particular issue, that is, those marks of the Spirit's presence, those things, those fruits of the Spirit that He works in the life of the believer, that are indicators of His presence and are indicators that true spiritual life has been wrought in the believer. But now we come tonight to a third part of this paragraph, and that deals with the testimony or the witness of the Spirit. Now, I have suggested to you that at first appearance, when we look at the statement that's found in our confession, it appears that there are three grounds of assurance. That is, the blood and righteousness of Christ. Second, the inward evidence of graces. And third, the testimony of the Spirit. But the issue is not quite so simple. There is a history behind the language that is used here, and there is a history that is to be seen in the various confessions of faith that are based on the Westminster Confession. And indeed, I suggested to you that because of the punctuation, the placement of semicolons and commas in the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, and then finally our confession, that because of the punctuation, that I believe that our Baptist forefathers were in one sense trying to keep the idea of the inward evidences of the Spirit's working and the testimony of the Spirit together. And instead of then ranging over three distinct grounds of assurance, that in fact there are two, the second ground being spoken of first of all from the perspective of that which we can see and that which we can judge by self-examination, but then from the other perspective, spoken of from the perspective of the Spirit's working within. Now, I want us to come back to this tonight and to look at the passage in Romans 8, which speaks of the testimony or the witness of the Spirit. And then we'll look just for a bit of time at the history of how this expression and this language has been understood, look at the historical setting in which our confession was written, and then see if we can't come to some conclusion as to what the framers of our confession indeed had in mind. But let's turn first to Romans chapter 8. Recently we have considered this part of Paul's letter to the Romans, so I don't feel the necessity of going back over that material in any great detail, but I at least want us to see again the flow of thought and the connection of ideas that's found in the text. So look to Romans 8, and I'll read verses 12 through 16. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness or testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. In verses 12 through 14, Paul speaks of the assurance that is available to those who are engaged in the mortification of their remaining sin. That is, to those who are engaged in the putting to death of the sin that remains in them. And Paul says that those and no other, who are led by the Spirit of God in this work of putting to death remaining sin, that these are the sons of God. And indeed, that is the identifying factor in the context, that those who are led by the Spirit are those who by the Spirit are putting to death, Paul says, the deeds of the body. So that the sign of the Spirit's leading is not in some mystical experience. It's not in some undefinable and unconfirmable religious experience, but the Spirit's leading can be detected in the warring of the believer against his remaining sin. Now, Paul does not speak, of course, to the sign of the Spirit's leading as being the final eradication of all remaining sin. He does not say, if you have put to death the deeds of the body, but he speaks of a present work of putting to death the deeds of the body, a present and ongoing engagement in the mortification of sin. Paul says this is a sign of the leading of the Spirit. This is an indication that we are the children of God. But as led by the Spirit, that idea of his leading naturally points us to the idea that Christians are governed by the Spirit. That is, that his rule is over us, that he is working in us, and that, again, this is manifested in the mortification or our seeking to mortify our sins. So that he is the divine agent. He is the one who is engaged in this work as much as we are engaged in his work. And indeed, here is the mark of his presence within. It is to be seen in the mortification of sin, and it is to be seen in those fruits of the Spirit, which are producible only by the Spirit, fruits that do not grow natively on Adam's vine. But now Paul goes on to say that in the Spirit's presence in us, indwelling us, we have received not a spirit of bondage again unto fear, that is, the kind of spirit that characterized us before our conversion, but the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So that in the context, Paul is saying that the Spirit is not merely the divine agent by whose working we are enabled to mortify sin, but he is also the divine agent by whose working we are enabled to go to the Heavenly Father with a child's confidence and assurance. And in this work of assuring the children of God, Paul says that the Spirit himself, engaged as a distinct person of the Trinity, bears witness or is bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But now when we come to the question, what is the nature of the Spirit's witness with our spirit? On that question, the men who framed the Westminster Confession, the confession which was the basis first of the Savoy Declaration and then ultimately of our confession, those men did not agree as to the precise nature of the Spirit's witness. The Puritans represented at the Westminster Assembly came with a variety of ideas. In some cases, these ideas were complementary. In some cases, they were antithetical to one another. But nonetheless, they were not all agreed, and their lack of agreement is perhaps reflected in the fact that they do not go on to explain at this point what precisely that they meant by the language, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. They stop the statement there. They don't go on to try to define it. They deliberately, it seems, if we take into account what we know of the circumstances in which these men met and the deliberations they had, it seems they deliberately left room for freedom of conscience on the issue of the precise nature of the Spirit's witness. Now, though there were many variations on specific points, too many to bring into a study like this, though there were many variations on specific points, those present at the Westminster Assembly generally represented three basic approaches to Romans 8:16, and therefore three basic approaches to the nature of the witness or the assuring witness of the Spirit. Now, first of all, there were those who regarded the witness of the Spirit exclusively in terms of what they described as an immediate testimony. Now, immediate doesn't mean now. In Puritan language, that is to be contrasted with mediate, or that which is mediated. Immediate means a direct, an unmediated testimony to the soul of the believer. A direct and unmediated witness of the Spirit to the soul of the believer. And the most prominent supporter of this idea at the Westminster Assembly was Thomas Goodwin, who, though he was not a Presbyterian, he was an independent, that is, a Congregationalist, whose denomination observed a kind of church order very much like our own. Though Goodwin was not a Presbyterian, he was present along with several other independents. And when we look to Goodwin's works, and then also to the Savoy Declaration, we see this idea of the witness of the Spirit as an immediate witness. And let me read just a few lines from his Object and Acts of Justifying Faith, speaking of the third witness, the first witness being the blood and righteousness of Christ. Second, those inward evidences of the graces or the fruits of the Spirit. But now he comes to speak of the third witness. He says that of the Spirit, wherein is meant an immediate testimony of the Holy Ghost that is superadded or added onto over and above those other witnesses by which we gain assurance. He says there is therefore a third testimony, and that of the Holy Spirit himself, which is immediate. That is, though it backs and confirms what the other two said. That is, its intent, its purpose, is to support the principles of the gospel. It is meant to support self-examination and seeing those graces of the Spirit. He says, though it backs and confirms what the other two said, yet quotes them not. That is, it is something completely separate from the other two. Builds not its testimony on them, but rather raises the heart up to see its adoption and sonship by an immediate discovery of God's mind to the soul. That is, what love God has borne to it, which is not argued from what is wrought in the soul, but God says unto a man's soul, as David desires, I am thy salvation. And as Christ said upon earth to some few, thy sins are forgiven thee. So from heaven, this witness of the Spirit, he says, is spoken by his Spirit. Indeed, that who yet dwells in the heart of four, but it is spoken by the Spirit that a man's sins are forgiven and he is owned by the whole Trinity to be God's child. Now, there's a lot in that statement that's a good Puritan way of speaking, but the bottom line is, he says, there is this third witness to the Spirit that is not mediated either through the gospel or is not to be discovered by self-examination, but is a direct testimony of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to our spirits that we are the children of God. And it was Goodwin's view that influenced the choice of language that's found in the Savoy Declaration. The Savoy Declaration doesn't just pick up the language of the Westminster Confession completely, but it modifies it and speaks in these terms. Speaking of this third area, it says, and on the immediate witness of the Spirit. And so they put that word immediate in there, reflecting the view of Goodwin and others. Well, often this idea of the immediate witness of the Spirit was identified with another theme in Paul's writings, and that is the theme of the sealing of the Spirit, which Paul mentions in passages like Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. There he says, in whom, that is in Christ, you also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of his glory. And there are those who hold to the idea of an immediate witness or direct witness of the Spirit who say that this is to be identified with what Paul describes in Ephesians 1 as the sealing of the Spirit. And so instead of holding with Calvin and others that the Spirit himself is the seal, that is, whose personal presence within the believer is the confirmation of our salvation, that and that all who are born again possess this blessing, there were those in the Puritan tradition who believed that sealing was a subsequent act of the Spirit in which he assured the believer of his part in God's saving promises. A second work of grace. And this personal sealing, they taught, when it comes, removes all doubt. That whatever doubts may be remaining after looking to the gospel and looking in the mirror of self-examination, that whatever doubts may be remaining, that when, and we have to say if this second work comes, that it will remove all doubts when God speaks directly to the soul of the believer in the witness of the Spirit. William Perkins, as an example, in his Discourse of Conscience, says things that pass to and fro among men, though they be in question, yet when the seal is put to, they are made out of doubt. And therefore, when God by his Spirit is said to seal the promise in the heart of every particular believer, it signifies that he gives to them evident assurance that the promise of life belongs unto them. And so you find this. There is in Puritanism, there is this strain that sees the witness of the Spirit as a direct witness, and even among some of the men, this idea of it being a second work of grace. Now, Perkins greatly influenced Paul Bain and Richard Sibbes, his successors at Cambridge. And in the writings of John Preston, who also came after, the doctrine of the sealing as a second work of grace is described as a second work of grace given exclusively to those who overcome. And so here the distinction is made between those who receive the sealing and those who do not receive the sealing. It is those who overcome, who are sealed by the Spirit, who receive this testimony of the Spirit to their divine sonship. And he says further, Preston says further, that it is a work of such a mystical nature that it cannot be explained by those who experience it. Now that kind of admission ought to make us a little bit suspicious and cautious. If the experience cannot be explained, if it cannot be described, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's not, in the end of the day, biblical. But we ought to be cautious when we run into that kind of language. Preston says, it is a thing that we cannot express. It is a certain divine expression of light, a certain unexpressible assurance that we are the sons of God, a certain secret manifestation that God hath received us and put away our sins. I say it is such a thing that no man knows but they that have it. Now there's an element of truth in that, isn't there? The experiences that we know as Christians, there is a sense in which we can't adequately explain them to those who've never experienced them. Who can adequately explain the presence of God in a time of drawing near to Him in prayer? Who can adequately explain the experience of God's opening the mind to understand in the reading of the Scriptures? There's a sense in which there's an element of truth to this. But there's also a danger. And the danger is that our claim becomes so mystical that we can hardly speak of it to anyone except to simply name the thing. Well, I have the witness of the Spirit within myself. Well, what does that mean? Well, I can't explain that to you. I can't define that to you. Well, the Christian faith, in the end of the day, is not really made up of those kinds of things. Things that cannot be described and cannot be explained in plain scriptural language. Well, as I said, in the Puritan movement, there were those who took that position of the immediate witness of the Spirit. But second, there were those who regarded the witness of the Spirit exclusively in terms of His bearing witness to the evidences of His presence and sanctifying work within the believer. And for these men, on the very opposite end of the spectrum, as it were, Romans 8:16 referred to what was already stated in the confession under the secondary grounds of assurance, that is, the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made. And these men argued that indeed the Spirit's witness is to testify to the presence of those things, to draw our attention to the reality of the presence of those evidences, and therefore on that basis to assure us that we are the children of God. Now, Robert Shaw, in his exposition of the Westminster Confession, says that the greater part of the men at the Westminster Assembly and the greater part of Reformed theologians generally have concurred in this idea, that it is the witness of the Spirit to the inward evidences of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made. And you see it exemplified in Jonathan Edwards' treatise concerning religious affections. Edwards was having to deal in the revivals in New England. He was having to deal with this idea that people were taking assurance from a mystical experience that they claimed to have had. And Edwards was responding to this by saying that true religious affections, a heart really set upon God, a true converted heart, will manifest itself in those inward evidences of the working of the Spirit, in those virtues that are produced as the fruits of the Spirit, etc. And so he was arguing against that, and Edwards comes down on the side that the witness of the Spirit is to those inward evidences. But now there was a third position, and that was something of a middle ground between these two. One, the immediate testimony of the Spirit. On the other hand, a testimony of the Spirit that can be defined in terms of the Spirit's bearing witness with those things that can be seen in self-examination. But there was a third position, a middle ground, in which they distinguished between the Spirit's witnessing with the believer's spirit concerning evidences and his witnessing to the believer's spirit by direct applications of the word. The first witness produces a conviction based on self-examination that I am a child of God. The second consists of the Spirit's pronouncing on behalf of the Father, "You are my child." But let me read just a brief statement. This is Henry Scudder's The Christian Daily Walk. And Scudder takes this middle ground. He says, "The Spirit does witness to a man that he is the child of God two ways. First, by immediate witness and suggestion. That is, the Spirit speaks to your heart." This was Goodwin's idea. This is the idea that's found in the Savoy Declaration. The Spirit witnesses to your heart. But Scudder goes on to say, secondly, by necessary inferences, by signs from the infallible fruits of the said Spirit, by which latter witness you may know the former to be a true testimony from God's Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, and not from a spirit of error and presumption. You see, the issue that comes with the question of an immediate witness of the Spirit is, how do I know that the voice I hear within, the testimony that I think is from the Spirit within, how do I know that that is the testimony of the Holy Spirit and not the testimony of the spirit of Satan? How do I know that's not the spirit of error? What was his language? Yes, the spirit of error and presumption. How do I know? How can I discern the voice of God from the voice of Satan or from the voice of self-deception? And Scudder, though believing in this idea of an immediate witness of the Spirit, says it is nonetheless confirmable. It is confirmable by looking at those inward infallible fruits of the Spirit. Well, something of the background then of how our confession came to have its language. When we come to the question of which view is represented in the family tree of our confession of faith, the Savoy Declaration, the Westminster, leaves it wide open. It doesn't qualify. It simply speaks of the witness of the Spirit. The Savoy clearly emphasizes the idea of the witness of the Spirit to the believer's soul. Our confession, though it does not depart from the language of the Westminster, it doesn't adopt the language of the Savoy, though it is based most directly on the Savoy. It goes back to the language of the Westminster, but it changes the punctuation. And in the changing of that punctuation, there seems to be a testimony being given to an idea that these men were holding to. And when we examine the works of our Baptist forefathers, and frankly there aren't many of them that address this subject, the men who were amongst the signers of our confession of faith and those who immediately were connected with our confession of faith, they were engaged in a controversy with Presbyterianism and with Congregationalism over the subject of baptism. Not only the proper mode, but more importantly, the proper subjects of baptism, whether it should be believers only or whether it was permitted to baptize infants. And so most of the writings that came out of the 17th century written by Baptists have to do with the subject of baptism and the proper subjects of baptism, who are the seed of Abraham under the new covenant, etc. And so you find lots of works there. You find very little on the subject of the witness of the Spirit. The only exception is to be found in Benjamin Keach, a very brief statement in his Preaching from the Types and Metaphors of the Bible. And according to Keach, who was a main figure in our confession's formulation, the witness of the Spirit refers to his bearing witness to the evidences of his presence and sanctifying work within the believer. All right? Now, the question is, that's historically how our confession came to be the way it is. But now the greater question, though, is which of these views is what Paul is speaking of in Romans 8:16? Because ultimately, our concern is what saith the Scriptures, not what saith our confession. If our confession is right, it's right. If it's wrong, it's wrong. But what is Paul describing here? Well, again, let's return back to Romans 8. And remember that in the context, Paul is speaking of the assurance of eternal life available to those engaged in the mortification of their remaining sin. Present and ongoing engagement in putting to death the deeds of the body is the mark of being led by the Spirit. It is the mark, Paul says, of our being the sons or the children of God. The Spirit is the divine agent in this sin-killing work. It cannot be done without his presence. It cannot be done without his working. And indeed, this work going on within us is the mark of his presence. It is one of the marks of being born again. It is one of the marks of being indwelt with the Spirit of Christ, apart from whom, Paul says in the same context, we are none of his. Mortification of sin, therefore, is the sign of the Spirit's presence and of our identity as God's children. And Paul says that in the Spirit's presence, we have the Spirit of adoption, so that we are enabled to go to our Heavenly Father with a child's confidence. That is, with a child's assurance. We're able to approach him as Father, as Abba. And by his working, both in producing graces which evidence his presence and in convincing our consciences of the genuineness of those graces or those fruits, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so in the context, there really is nothing about an immediate witness of the Spirit. In the context, it has to do It's in the context of Paul's describing those things that mark the Spirit's presence, that mark our identity as the children of God, and chief among those things is the mortification of sin. That, at least from Romans 8, more than anything else, testifies of the reality of a work of grace within us. That we are engaged in a battle against our remaining sin, seeking to kill it, treating it with that hatred and that enmity that it deserves. That, above all other things, is the work of the Spirit. And I would suggest to you that amongst all the things associated with the work of the Spirit, that is the hardest thing to counterfeit. There is a counterfeit love and a counterfeit joy, and a counterfeit peace, and a counterfeit gentleness. All of those are external things. But the war of the soul against its remaining sin is a battle that goes on within. It's very hard to counterfeit that. And I think that's chiefly why Paul indeed in this context points to it as that thing which perhaps above everything else the Spirit bears witness to, that we are the children of God. Well, again, what shall we say concerning the doctrine of an immediate witness of the Spirit, such as Goodwin and Preston and the Savoy Declaration advocated? Well, I can't prove to you that no such thing exists. The Spirit does blow where he wills, and should he be pleased to author such a work, it surely would be a great blessing. But I want to speak a few words of caution. Again, remember that there have been multitudes who have believed that they have received such a witness. To nonetheless bear no solid marks of true conversion. And again, it was this reality, the presence of such folk, Edwards believed tares mixed with the wheat, during the revivals in New England, that led Edwards to warn about a spurious witness authored not by the Spirit, but by Satan. That is, an immediate witness authored not by the Spirit of God, but authored by the adversary, which deluded people on inadequate grounds into having an infallible assurance of their salvation. Now imagine what a terrible circumstance that would be. To have what one regards as a sure, certain, infallible assurance of one's salvation, but to have it on delusive grounds. And Edwards, as he saw the revival sweeping through New England and saw the fruits of that revival, he saw many who showed marks of true conversion, who indeed had every good ground of embracing an infallible assurance, but there were multitudes of others who claimed all kinds of experiences, some of them very dramatic experiences, and yet the subsequent course of their life was such that there was no indication that a real work of God was in them, and the chief thing that was missing was the mortification of their sins. They continued to live and to walk as they had lived and walked before, except now they had this idea that surely I am a Christian because I've had this mystical experience. Beware. Beware any such thing. Second, as I've said to you, beware any experience which cannot be biblically described and supported on a substantial exegetical foundation, that is, on other than disputed exegetical grounds. The texts that are cited in support of this idea of the immediate Spirit's witness, Romans 8:16, and by some the text in Ephesians 1. Both of those texts, the exposition of those texts, the exegesis of those texts, the interpretation of those texts, is subject to dispute. Beware any experience which cannot be biblically described and cannot be supported on other than disputed exegetical grounds. An experience of the importance of this one, constituting no less than the Father's direct testimony that you are my child. I suggest to you that such an experience would not be the subject of texts which are not all capable of being taken better in another sense. And that's the case with the idea of the witness or the immediate witness of the Spirit. An experience of the importance of this one would not be the subject of texts which are all capable of being taken better in some other sense. Now, this is not the case with the first two grounds of infallible assurance. The gospel is plain and clear in the Scriptures. One does not have to do exegetical gymnastics to come away from the Scriptures with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and its principles. Likewise, one does not have to do exegetical gymnastics to come away from the Bible's doctrine of self-examination and that looking for the inward evidences of the Spirit. One does not have to come away from this to do something heroic to come away from the Scriptures with those ideas. They're plain, they're laid out very simply in God's Word. If indeed there is an immediate witness of the Spirit, one ought to be able to come to it, to the teaching of the Bible concerning it, without exegetical gymnastics. It ought to be plain on the very surface of the text. If there is a third ground, it should rest on as solid an exegetical foundation as the first two do. But then third, I want you to recognize that all three confessions, the Westminster, the Savoy, and ours, place this last. At best, it constitutes a third rank soldier in assurance. To be ranged behind the blood and righteousness of Christ and the inward evidences of grace. If you believe that a direct witness of the Spirit is a blessing which may be had to assure you, I want to urge you to keep that belief and that conviction in its biblical place, and don't turn yourself away from the primary evidence, which are the doctrines of the gospel, and the secondary evidence, which is the presence of grace. Keep it in its proper place. Never put it, as many do, in the front rank. And then fourth, don't wait for this experience of an inner voice before you entertain an assurance of your salvation. I have some dear friends in another connection who, as far as I know to this day, are still waiting for an experience of the witness of the Spirit before they will entertain any solid assurance of their salvation. Because of the history of their upbringing, the community, not only the religious community, but the geographical community where they were reared. They have embraced this idea. It has been taught to them with their mother's milk that you will know when this experience happens to you. We can't explain it to you. We can't describe it. But when it comes, you will know it. And then you will know that you're truly a Christian. And what this has produced in this particular religious community is a situation in which very few of the people, though they are very faithful in their attendance at God's house, though they are very, I think, in terms of most of those that I've known, they are very, very much bearing the marks of the work of the Spirit within them. But very few of them have courage to go to the Lord's table and to say, I am a Christian who has a right to partake of the ordinance of Christ, because they're waiting for this inward experience. There are many true believers who this day have a solid faith in Christ and an abundant evidence of the Spirit's working within, yet are waiting for this mystical experience that no one can describe for them before they will let their consciences be at rest. And I want to urge you, don't be among them. Don't be waiting for something that you have no warrant biblically to expect will ever come. Now the paragraph closes, and let's look back to paragraph 2. After the statement we've been examining, I would again invite you to examine the punctuation here in the whole paragraph if you're not clear as to what I've been describing. But after the statement that we've been examining, there is a concluding thought following the semicolon at the end of the statement, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. And here is the statement: and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. Here is a statement about the fruit of an infallible assurance of faith. The confession recognizes that assurance as an experience, as a reality that the Christian is to know, that this experience bears fruit. It doesn't just stand alone, but it also bears its own fruit. And as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. Now, here again we see a point which has come out of controversy. The opponents of our confession's doctrine often argue that an infallible assurance would breed pride and antinomianism. It's very common to hear where these things are not received. The idea that if you are persuaded that you are a Christian, that will produce pride in you. And it will produce carelessness in you. We are told that such assurance must make men proud. For what other effect could follow an assurance which involved a favorable estimation of our graces? On the other hand, we are told that such an assurance must make us careless. And is the enemy of persevering in godliness? But neither of those assumptions is true. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. The text that is cited in the confession at this point is very helpful, for it shows us that these are not the necessary attendants of a solid assurance. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." John speaks of an assurance concerning our identity, that we are the children of God. Beloved, now we are the children of God. He speaks of those who have this hope in Him. And concerning this identity, he says it is accompanied with two things. First of all, this assurance is the companion of a profound sense that one's standing in grace is the result of nothing less than the remarkable love of God. There's nothing here for pride to work with. This standing in grace is not the fruit of my goodness or my diligence or my faithfulness or my works, however one might tend to think of it. But that assurance is attended with a profound sense. It is the result of nothing less than the remarkable love of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. And as John speaks those words, it is very evident that this thought has humbled him greatly. These are not the words of pride. This is not the testimony of one who's been puffed up by seeing the evidences of the Spirit's working within him. You'll remember the structure of 1 John. We talked about this last time. How that John brackets, as it were, his letter with this testimony. By these things you may know that you know him. And he speaks of a walk in righteousness. He speaks of love of the brethren. He speaks of the things that fall into the category of those inward evidences of the work of the Spirit. And yet, even as he speaks of these things, he speaks of them with a recognition that these things are his and these things are believers because of the love, the remarkable love of God. He says, "Behold what manner or how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God." There's no taking pride in evidences. It's the farthest thing from John's mind. The very thought of his assurance humbled him greatly. But secondly, this assurance was the companion of an equally profound recognition that he was not yet like Christ in holiness. Now, Christ's likeness, to observe within us those marks of likeness to Christ, to observe in us those signs of a growing conformity to Christ, this is part of the evidences of the work of the Spirit to which we are to give attention. But as John here describes it, this assurance is the companion of an equally profound recognition that the believer is not yet like Christ in holiness, though that is a blessing to be expected in the future, when we shall see him. Look again at the language of the text. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. That's yet something, the work is yet to be finished. It's yet to be completed. We shall be at that day what we are not altogether now. But we know that when he is revealed, when Christ is revealed, then we shall be like him. Now, what's his attitude in the meantime? In the interval between the now, the not yet, and the then, when Christ is revealed and we shall be like him. What is the attitude of the one who has this hope set on him? Look at verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him becomes an antinomian and follows his carnality anywhere it leads him because he's assured that everything's all right. Is that what John says? No, he says everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, that is Christ, is pure. Solid assurance does not produce antinomianism. Biblical assurance does not produce carelessness in persevering in godliness. It produces just the opposite. All right. God willing, next time we'll return to our confession, come to paragraph 3. We've seen that a well-grounded assurance is possible. That's paragraph 1. A well-grounded assurance is infallible. That is, it is the kind of assurance in which one's conscience may be at rest. But third, we'll see next time, God willing, a well-grounded assurance is attainable. It is a thing that can actually be experienced in this life. And then we will see, ultimately, in paragraph 4, a well-grounded assurance may be variable. And I'll explain that when we come to that study. All right, are there questions about what we've covered? Wow. It was either very clear or you have no idea what I was talking about. All right, let's close our time with prayer. Our Father, we indeed thank you for the witness of your Spirit. Indeed, it is his voice that we hear, but Lord, it is a voice that speaks to us in terms of those marks of his presence that you have clearly set out in your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us, that we would know where such is warranted, the experience of such a well-grounded assurance. We pray that you would keep us from self-deception. We pray that you would keep us from the delusions of the devil. We ask, Lord, that you will help us, that we would know the experience that our confession here describes in its truth and reality, and according to its biblical description. Lord, the issue is of great importance. We would desire of you that if we presently in any way are deluded in these things, that you would teach us, that you would deliver us from our delusions, and that you would give us a solid assurance based on good grounds. We thank you for your Son. We praise you, Lord, for him, and for the gospel that is preached in his name. And we thank you, Lord, for the work of your Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that we might indeed, in this experience of assurance, participate fully in this aspect of what your word calls so great salvation. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.